The way that those people over there, who their gods were and what they had, and next minute they're in a cycle of forgetting God and what he'd done to them, then embracing the worship of other nations and other false gods, becoming subjugated by their surrounding nations. Then they call out in despair, God, please save us. That's right. We said that we'd never abandon you. My bad. And God in his mercy raises up a deliverer for them. So we see the cycle is well underway here. The Israelites again did what was evil in the Lord's sight, so the Lord handed them over to the Philistines for 40 years. There was a certain man from Zorah. We won't worry about the geography here, but he's from that place called Zorah. He's from the family of Dan, one of the particular tribal groups of Israel, the Danites, whose name was Manoah. So we know him. There's a man, he lives in Zorah, from the tribe of Dan. His name was Manoah. His wife, who remains unnamed in this story, was unable to conceive and had no children. The angel of the Lord appeared to the woman, not to Manoah. The angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, although you are unable to conceive and have no children, you will conceive and give birth to a son. Now please be careful not to drink wine or beer or to eat anything unclean, for indeed you will conceive and give birth to a son. You must never cut his hair, because the boy will be a Nazarite to God from birth, and he will begin to save Israel from the power of the Philistines. Then the woman went and told her husband, a man of God came to me. He looked like the awe-inspiring angel of God. I'm pretty sure Manoah was thrilled at that, right? I met this guy. He looked like an angel, right? I didn't ask him where he came from, and he didn't tell me his name. He said to me, you will conceive and give birth to a son. Therefore, do not drink wine or beer and do not eat anything unclean, because the boy will be a Nazarite to God from birth until the day of his death. Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, let the man of God you sent come again to us and teach us what we should do for the boy who will be born. And God listened to Manoah. And the angel of God came again to the woman. Right? She was sitting in the field, and her husband Manoah was not with her. The woman ran quickly to her husband and told him, the man who came to me the other day has just come back. So Manoah got up and followed his wife. When he came to the man, he asked, are you the man who spoke to my wife? I bet she said it just like that. I am, he said. And then Manoah asked, when your words come true, what will be the boy's responsibilities and work? The angel of the Lord answered Manoah, your wife needs to do everything I told her. She must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine or drink wine or beer. And she must not eat anything unclean. Your wife must do everything I've commanded her. Please stay here, Manoah told him, and we will prepare a young goat for you. The angel of the Lord said to him, if I stay, I won't eat your food. But if you want to prepare a burnt offering, offer it to the Lord. Manoah did not know he was the angel of the Lord. Then Manoah said to him, what is your name so that we may honor you when your words come true? Why do you ask my name? The angel of the Lord asked him, since it is beyond understanding. Manoah took a young goat and a grain offering and offered them on the rock to the Lord, who did something miraculous while Manoah and his wife were watching. When the flames went up from the altar to the sky, the angel of the Lord went up in its flame. And when Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell face down on the ground. The angel of the Lord did not appear again to Manoah and his wife. Then Manoah realized that it was the angel of the Lord. We're certainly going to die, he said to his wife, because we have seen God. But his wife said to him, if the Lord had intended to kill us, dear, I inserted the dear, it's not there, but I can hear it in her tone. If the Lord had intended to kill us, dear, he wouldn't have accepted the burnt offerings and the grain offering from us, and he wouldn't have shown us all these things or spoken to us like this. And so the woman gave birth to a son and named him Samson. And the boy grew, and the Lord blessed him. All right, there's the first movement of our story. And it's only the very final verse that Samson actually enters it, which intrigues me and also tells me something that I started as I'm reading. I'm thinking, I've read this type of story before. Like, this is something that you've come across elsewhere in the Bible. I think that God, in his foreknowledge and his understanding of all things from beginning to end, as the Spirit brings about his own word to deliver it to us, has structured this story for us in a very specific way. Because this story has the same thematic or the same sort of themed elements that tell us this is a deliverer story. This is a story about someone who is to come. It's one of those sort of like really classical, the prophecy stories, right? The wife who's barren, unable to conceive, and in that culture, in that time, brought such public stigma. And she felt so, I imagine, abandoned, unable. I'm not included. God has not blessed me. And yet it is to this very woman that God comes and delivers a message. You will conceive. You will have a son. His name will be Samson. Does it sound a little bit like a young girl in the northern parts of Israel many, many years later? You will have a son. His name will be John. He will come and be the forerunner to the Messiah. Or the story that comes of the angel to visit the young girl Mary. Mary, you haven't even known a man yet. You will conceive and you will name his name will be Jesus, right? These are the thematic story elements that tell us this is a deliverer story. Samson's story is meant to be a story about one who comes to save, one who comes to deliver. He's even set apart, it says, as a Nazarite unto God. Now, a Nazarite was simply a person, male or female, who took a vow, often for a short period of time in their life. It might be sort of like the young ones who have just gone along to the Youth Alive conference. God really struck them in that moment. They felt a sense of God's presence, and they said, I need to sort some things out with God. And they say to themselves, I'm gonna make a vow before God. Now, that's a really natural and good thing to do. And it's been happening for long periods of time. But there are people throughout the biblical history and record that said, I'm going to set myself aside for God and God alone. I'm going to become a Nazarite, one who set themselves apart. And the sign of a Nazarite in the biblical part of the time, at least, was don't cut your hair for that period of time. Might be 2 months, might be 2 years, might be 2 decades. Whatever it is that you set yourself aside to do for God, you would say, as a sign of my vow, I'm not going to cut my hair. I'm not going to drink anything that's grown from the grapevine. No strong drink, no fermented drink, no wine, no beer. And I will not touch anything unclean. That's not just like a dirty sock that you found on the floor, but that's unclean ceremonially. So something dead. And there's a bunch of things that you could go back and read through the book of Leviticus. You'll find out a whole bunch of things that would be considered unclean. All right, so I'm not going to cut my hair. I won't drink any fermented drink. I won't touch any unclean thing. They are the symbols and signs of my vow. Samson is told, you are going to be a Nazarite from conception through to death. Right? You are your entire life, even the time that you spend in the womb. Samson's mother, don't touch anything unclean. Don't drink any fermented drink, because God knew that the bloodstream of a woman is shared with her child as they grow together. So he's a Nazarite from conception all the way to death. What this teaches me is that Samson is set aside for something. And we expect it to be the deliverer, right? to be the one to rescue. How will the story unfold? Well, I think you know a good part of it. God is sovereign in all things, even in the way that he prepares deliverers. And I think Samson, in this way, foreshadows the coming deliverer, the great deliverer. He foreshadows Jesus for us. His life, Samson's life, begins with promise. And yet, as the story unfolds, we're going to see that it lacks fulfillment, which I think still points us towards Jesus, the one who can deliver, the strong one who is able to rescue. But let's keep going. As Samson grows, we start to see, even though his life began with such promise, that God has set him apart for something special, and we could place a whole bunch of expectations onto him. A bit like when Jesus came into the public eye and the surrounding nation placed a whole bunch of expectations on him. We want you to be our strong man, Jesus. Jesus, we want you to be the one who rescues us from the Romans. Jesus, we want you to be the one who vanquishes our enemies and raises David to once again sit on the throne, and that we might be a prosperous and wonderful nation once more. All these expectations placed on Jesus' shoulders, very similar to the expectations placed on Samson's shoulders. And yet as he grows, we start to see a pattern of decision-making in his life that reveal the flaws that this deliverer had. Let's read them. Chapter 14, verse 1. Samson went down to Timnah and saw a young Philistine woman there. So Samson's an Israelite of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Dan. We know that about him. And yet he sees a woman down in a town called Timnah, an area called Timnah, and it very specific says she's a Philistine woman. That's a problem in this era, because God had asked the Jewish, his Israelite people, the Jewish people, set yourselves apart. Don't marry outside of your own cultural group. You are a dedicated people unto the Lord. Samson goes back and tells his father and his mother, I have seen a young Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife. And that might sound a little bit confronting. In our culture, that's something that wouldn't really happen. I mean, I'm not sure there's too many young ones here. They went to the, let's just pick on the Youth Alive conference again. And they were in the, I heard a heap of people say mosh pits, and yet I haven't good authority that they said that there was to be no mosh pits. It was a praise party, right? Praise party, right? We're going to have a praise party. It looks awfully like a mosh pit, but it's not, right? So you were in the praise party and you were praising with some good-looking other young person that was there, right? And they were like, you went home and you said, Mum, Dad, I was at a praise party. Now go get her for me for my wife, right? It doesn't happen. It probably was a little bit more culturally appropriate in this era, even if it wasn't phrased as confrontingly as that. Let's see what Mum and Dad say. They say, but his father and mother say to him, can't you find a young woman amongst your relatives? Again, not something that happens much today, but but it happened in this era, right? Distant relatives, like third, fourth cousin at least, or among any of our people, must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines for a wife? Samson tells his father, get her for me. She's the right one for me. Now, his father and mother did not know this was from the Lord. This is where the interesting sovereign hand of God comes in. Somehow, even in this rebellious act of a young, strong-headed man, there was somehow some sovereign plan of purpose in this. This was from the Lord, who wanted the Philistines to provide an opportunity for a confrontation. At that time, the Philistines were ruling Israel. The Philistines should not be ruling Israel. They should not be subjugating this nation. They should not be controlling them. And God was still looking for someone to be a deliverer, to bring his nation out from under their control. And somehow in the midst of all of this sort of strong-headed, rebellious spirit that Samson displays, somehow God is still using all of this to say, even this can be useful in the hand of God who can provide a confrontation. So Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother and came to the vineyards of Timnah. Suddenly a young lion came roaring at him, and the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully on him, and he tore the lion apart with his bare hands as he might have torn a young goat. I've never tried to tear a young goat, but I imagine it would still be difficult. More difficult if it was a lion. What's interesting, it says that he did not tell his father or mother what he'd done. And then he went and spoke to the woman because she seemed right to Samson. After some time, when he returned to marry her, he left the road to see the lion's carcass. Young guy going down to get married. And he goes, oh, that's right. I killed a lion. I'm going to go sort of look at what I did. And there was a swarm of bees with honey in the carcass. And he scooped some of the honey into his hands and ate it as he went along. Again, it's hard for us to deal with this. We live in Australia. We see a lot of roadkill. There's not often that we see roadkill and think, there's something appetizing about that, right? There's some bees swarming around that, and that there might be honey in there, but again, different cultural time, but he finds wild honey, he eats it. In doing so, he's broken his Nazarite vow. He's touched the dead carcass, taken food, and actually consumed something from a dead, rotting carcass. His vow to God is not serious to him. It's not something that he takes as being a controlling aspect of his life. It's a religious duty that I do when it suits. The decisions that he makes reveals his flaws. When he came to his father and mother, he gave some to them and they ate it. But he did not tell them that he had scooped the honey from the lion's carcass. His father went to visit the woman, and Samson prepared a feast there, as young men were accustomed to do. When the Philistines saw him, they brought 30 men to accompany him. Let me tell you a riddle, Samson said to them. If you can explain it to me during the 7 days of the feast and figure it out, I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. But if you can't explain it to me, you must give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. Tell us your riddle, they replied. Let's hear it. So he said to them, out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. After 3 days, they were unable to explain the riddle. On the fourth day, they said to Samson's wife, persuade your husband to explain the riddle to us, or we will burn you and your father's family to death. But they took riddles really seriously. Did you invite us here to rob you? And yeah, it seems almost ludicrous to us, that type of response, but I want you to notice there's a lot on the line here. This is not something that they took lightly. This was another person from outside of their nation who was coming in, and they felt that this strong man, this impressive figure of a man, was there to fool them. And so Samson's wife came to him weeping and said, you hate me and you don't love me. You told my people a riddle, but you haven't explained it to me. And look, he said, I haven't even explained it to my father or mother, so why should I explain it to you? And she wept the whole 7 days of the feast. And on the last, on the seventh day, he explained to her because she had nagged him so much. And then she explained it to her people. And on the seventh day before sunset, the men of the city said to him, we've been thinking long and hard about this. What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion? And so he said to them, if you hadn't plowed with my young cow, you wouldn't know my riddle now. I bet she felt cherished. What a sweet talker, right? And we can see as Samson's life unfolds this spirit of self-centeredness. The vow was not important to him. His wife was not important to him. All that was important to him was that he be right. And yet, the chapter unfolds, continues. The Spirit of the Lord came powerful on him, and he went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 of their men. He stripped them and gave their clothes to those who had explained the riddle. He still fulfilled his vow. If you get the riddle right, I'll give you 30 changes of clothes. So he went and killed 30 guys, took their clothes and gave it to them. In a rage, now there's a difference there. The first part was the Spirit of the Lord came on him, and now it says in a rage. In a rage, Samson returned to his father's house, and his wife was given to one of the men who had accompanied him. Samson's choices, A, from marrying a Philistine wife after his parents said don't, to the riddles that he chose, the way that he took the honey from the dead animal, the way that he enraged himself, became self-centered over the fact that he had lost the riddle, all show the flaws in this deliverer's character. This is not the deliverer we need. He's strong, but is he able to save? And yet again, the mysterious hand of God steering this man's life, enabling him to complete feats of strength and boldness that are the stuff of sort of superhero comics. And yet, in the midst of it, there's this undeniable human failure and frailty to become self-centered, which to me says that there's something greater about our God who can deal with the human frailty of men and still accomplish his purposes. All right, let's keep going up to the third movement. This is a broken vessel in the hand of God. Judges 15. Later on, sometime later, during the wheat harvest, Samson decides, remember he's left his wife back at Timnah in a rage. Gone back, I'm going back to my parents' place to live. Now he must be thinking, oh, I need to make things up. Couldn't find flowers, apparently, so he bought her a goat. Took a young goat as a gift and visited his wife. I want to go to my wife in her room. I think Samson's not thinking just about reconciling this relationship emotionally, but his father would not let him enter. He said, I was sure you hated her. So I gave her to one of the men who accompanied you. Isn't her younger sister more beautiful than she is? Go, Dad, all right? Why not take her instead? Samson said to him, this time I will be blameless when I harm the Philistines. He knew that he acted out of his rage earlier. This time I'll be blameless when I harm the Philistines. So he went out, caught 300 foxes. He took lit torches, right, a piece of stick on fire, turned the fox's tail to tail and put a torch between each pair of tails. Then he ignited the torches and released the foxes into the standing grain of the Philistines. He burned the piles of grain and the standing grain as well as the vineyards and the olive groves. Samson raged and burnt everything, literally. Then the Philistines said, "Who did this?" They were told it was Samson, the Timnite's son-in-law, because he took Samson's wife and gave her to his companions. So the Philistines went to her and her father and burned them to death. This story is wild. Then Samson told them, "Because you did this, I swear that I won't rest until I have taken vengeance on you." And he tore them limb from limb and then went down and stayed in the cave at the rock of Etam. The Philistines went up, camped in Judah, and raided Lehi. So the men of Judah said, "Why have you attacked us?" They replied, "We've come to tie Samson up and pay him back for what he did to us." Then 3,000 men of Judah went to the cave at the rock of Edom and asked Samson, "Don't you realize that the Philistines rule us? Why have you done this to us?" "I've done to them what they did to me," he answered. Samson was filled with revenge and anger. They said to him, "We've come to tie you up and hand you over to the Philistines." Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you won't yourselves kill me." "No," they said, "we won't kill you, but we will tie you up securely and hand you over to them." So they tied him up with two new ropes and led him away from the rock. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came to meet him shouting. The Spirit of the Lord came powerfully on him, and the ropes that were on his arms and wrists became like burnt flax, like candle wick. And they just fell off. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, reached at his hand, took it, killed 1,000 men with it. And then Samson said, "With the jawbone of a donkey, I've piled them in heaps. With the jawbone of a donkey, I've killed 1,000 men." And when he finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone and named that place Jawbone Hill. He would have made a good Australian. He became very thirsty and called out to the Lord, "You have accomplished this great victory through your servant. Must I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" And so God split a hollow place in the ground at Lehi, and water came out of it. And after Samson drank, his strength returned and he revived. That is why he named it Hakor Springs, which is still in Lehi today. And he judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines. Somehow this broken vessel became a useful tool in the hand of God. And for me in my life, as I've grown and thought as a young man, I want to give myself to God, I want to be useful to God. And yet the longer I lived, the older I grew, the more I experienced this world, the more it became apparent to me just how broken I was. Just how unfruitful I can be, just how depraved I might get. And while it doesn't excuse any of those things, I take great heart in the fact that God is a God who has always taken broken vessels and called them to himself to find wholeness. Not because they were spectacular, not because they were strong enough, not because they were able to be so strong-willed and able to keep their vows, or not because they had the strength to overcome, but because they were in the hands of God. That even in this story, we see glimpses of the fact that it is God who provides the strength that Samson needed. Yes, he might be able to kill 1,000 men with a jawbone, but he can't supply the water that he needs to live. And so God, in his mercy and his grace, splits the rock and provides the water that he needs. And maybe you are tired in your life I've tried so hard. I've tried to be strong. I've tried to be diligent. But maybe you're drinking in the fountains that this world offers and not at the spring that God has supplied in Christ for you. Unless we find water there, we will die. When it got hard, remember for Jesus' disciples, Peter and the others, when Jesus was teaching and people were turning away and Peter went to leave and Jesus said to him, "Are you going to leave as well?" Peter's response is, where else would we go? You have the words of eternal life. Where else would we go? Well, we're pretty good at going to all sorts of other places, aren't we? But this morning, even in Samson's story, we see a foreshadowing of the type of deliverer we need. Not the one who's strong enough to slay the enemies and to take a jawbone and kill off the, you know, 1,000 soldiers coming. They're the ones that gain our attention, but the real deliverer here is the one who provides the living water. Let's keep going. Despite Samson's impulsive acts, there is a beautiful foreshadowing of Christ's victory over sin here. Ultimate delivery comes not through might, but through God's perfect plan. All right, let's read the rest of the story. Judges 16. The final movement here, his victory through death, points to a better deliverer. Judges 16. Samson went to Gaza, where he saw a prostitute and went to bed with her. None of this should surprise us about Samson anymore. And when the Gazites heard that Samson was there, they surrounded the place and waited in ambush for him all that night at the city gate. They kept quiet all night, saying, "Let's wait until dawn, then we'll kill him." But Samson stayed in bed only until midnight. Then he got up, took hold of the doors of the city gate along with the two gateposts and pulled them out, bars and all. He put them on his shoulders and took them to the top of the mountain overlooking Hebron. Right, this is sort of superhuman, fantastic sort of stuff. Then sometime later, he fell in love with a woman named Delilah, who lived in the Sorek Valley. And the Philistine leaders went to her and said, "Persuade him to tell you where his great strength comes from so we can overpower him, tie him up, make him helpless. Each of us will give you 1,100 pieces of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me, where does your great strength come from? How could someone tie you up and make you helpless?" Casual conversation. Right. "By the way, do you know how someone could tie you up and make you helpless?" Samson told her, "If they tie me up with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, I will become weak and like any other man." We know how this story goes, right? Philistine leaders brought her 7 fresh bowstrings that had not been dried, and she tied him up with them. And when the men in ambush were waiting in her room, she called out to him, "Samson, the Philistines are here." And he snapped the bowstrings as a strand of yarn snaps when it touches fire. The secret of his strength remained unknown. Goes on again. "You've mocked me, told me lies. How come you didn't tell me the truth? If they tie me up with new ropes that have never been used, I'll become weak." Same thing happens again. "You've mocked me further down. You've told me lies. How can you be tied up? If you weave the 7 braids of my head into the fabric on a loom." He was a deep sleeper, Samson. "She fastened the braids with a pin and called to him, 'Samson, the Philistines here.' He woke from his sleep, pulled out the pin, the loom and the web, just smashed everything. She says, 'How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? This is the 3rd time you've mocked me and not told me what makes your strength so great.' And because she nagged him day after day..." This is like a marriage advice book, this. "And pleaded with him until she wore him out. He told her the whole truth and said to her, 'My hair has never been cut because I am a Nazarite to God from birth.'" Remember, he doesn't think much of this vow, does he? We've seen that in his life already. "If I'm shaved, my strength will leave me and I'll become weak and be like any other man." When Delilah realized that he told her the whole truth, she sent this message to the Philistine leaders, "Come one more time, for he's told me the whole truth." They came and brought their silver with them. She let him fall asleep on her lap and called a man to shave off the 7 braids of his head. And in this way, she made him helpless and his strength left him. And she cried, "Samson, the Philistines are here." And when he awoke from his sleep, he said, "I will escape as I did before and shake myself free." but he did not know the Lord had left him. What a sad sentence. He did not know that the Lord had left him. There was nothing about his life remarkably different. The life that he had lived where he felt God was with him before felt exactly like the life that he had when God had left him. It was indistinguishable. And the Philistines seized him and gouged at his eyes. And they brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles, and he was forced to grind grain in the prison. But his hair began to grow back after it had been shaved. Now the Philistine leaders gathered together to offer a great sacrifice to their god Dagon. They rejoiced and said, "Our God has handed over our enemy Samson to us." And when the people saw him, they praised their God and they said, "Our God has handed over to us our enemy who destroyed our land and who multiplied our dead." And when they were in good spirits, they said, "Bring Samson here to entertain us." So they brought Samson from prison and he entertained them. They had him stand between the pillars. Samson said to the young man who was leading him by the hand, "Lead me where I can feel the pillars supporting the temple so I can lean against them." The temple was filled with men and women. All the leaders of the Philistines were there. About 3,000 men and women were on the roof watching Samson entertain him. He called out to the Lord, "Lord God, please remember me. Strengthen me, God, just once more. With one act of vengeance, let me pay back the Philistines for my two eyes." Samson took hold of the two middle pillars supporting the temple and leaned against them, one on his right hand, the other on his left. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he pushed with all his might, and the temple fell on the leaders and all the people in it. And those he killed at his death were more than those who he had killed in his life. And then his brothers and his whole family came down and carried him back and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of his father Manoah. So he judged Israel 20 years. And it seems heroic. It did to me as a young boy. But as I read it as a man, it's so sad. A sad and somewhat wasted life of a strong man set apart by God to be a deliverer, and yet because of his own flaws, because of his own failures, eventually succumbed to his own sin. Even his somewhat heroic final act was an act of vengeance for his eyes. "They took my eyes, and now I'm going to take vengeance on them." And yet we still see the sovereign hand of God who had set apart Samson to be a deliverer, and in his life, as broken as it was, God still reigned supreme. And in this act, we still see a foreshadow of a true deliverer. Not one who would come with great acts of strength to vanquish foes, but one who would come and lay down his life. A strong man who could actually deliver. A strong man, the man of God, who would come to save. And in his death, it's not death that comes to the world, but life. That as the true deliverer comes, one who comes in humility and weakness, and yet in his sacrifice brings all to himself and says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." This is the delivery we need. And yet Samson's story is included in the great story of redemption, not just as a warning. Don't be like Samson. That's one way that we can read this. But the writer of Hebrews takes Samson's life and includes it as an example of faith. Not of faithfulness, not of someone that we should emulate, someone that we should copy, but as one who lived and existed and pointed forward to one that we look forward to. The story of Hebrews 11 is a group of people who did not receive the final victory of their life in their lifetime. Yeah. people who look forward to a greater deliverer. And in Samson's story, we can see triumphs and we can see tragedies. But I hope as you read Samson again, you will see through Samson's life and you will say, yes, Samson was a strong man who could not save. But in Samson's life, he somehow still points forward and says, we need a better deliverer. And that better deliverer is found in Christ. The one who comes and delivers the water of life. The one who brings wholeness. The ones who can even take our broken lives and make them whole and useful in the hand of God. So what deliverer are you looking for? Who do you reach out for? This morning, my call to you is call out to the only deliverer who can truly save. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for Samson's life, as tragic as it is. Not only that we would learn a lesson in how we should treat or vengeance or relationships, all these things that are included, but Lord, this morning I pray that you would take this story of sadness and sorrow, of hope that was unrealized, and that you would lift our eyes from it to see not a story of just a failed man, but that we would see a story, a better story, a story of a stronger deliverer, a stronger Savior, that you would help us to see Jesus, the one who has come in weakness, but to bring a great victory, the victory over sin, the victory over death, and the victory that we all need in our lives. So this morning, we look to you, Jesus. We're here to remember you, to worship you, to thank you for your ultimate act of sacrifice as you laid down your life so that we might live. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen.